Tonight, open up your Bibles with me to Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 2, and in this portion of the study, as we're going through, these are the seven letters to the seven churches, and tonight is part 8 in our study in Revelation, and we are in chapter 2. If you'll go there with me to verse 12, I want to read verses 12 through 17 of these verses for the third church that Jesus deals with in Revelation to the seven churches. And so it begins in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone, or on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Father God, we pray tonight that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. And we pray your blessing upon it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So we think of this here, this letter kind of, it's got Satan in there twice. You know, that's a little scary, right? But it's being pointed out by Jesus. And so we need to understand what that's all about. And remember, I shared with you that the seven churches are actually times of history as well. And we can take each one and we know what period of time that church was continuing to exist. Now, they all existed at the beginning, and they were all there. There were many churches, but these seven were chosen for these particular areas. Now, as we think about them and catalog them for history, each church has some unique things that was actually, in fact, happening in a certain time in history. So those things that were happening, Jesus already knows, of course, and he points it out very clearly, and he has some very direct words for some of those things. So, as we're getting through this, we are continuing our study. It's the message to Pergamos, this particular church, and of course, it's of the seven churches, and I got the arrow pointing to the wrong one, but up above it, kind of a good place to see, right up on top of this arrow is up here, is Pergamos. You can see it's way up here in the northern region. Very close to the sea, though. And I'll show you a picture of that in just a moment. So it's one of the seven churches, obviously. This here is actually up on top, and you can look down and see where the water was coming into it from the Aegean Sea. And so they had quite a view here. But that view, if you'll notice this part, some of you have been to Israel and you've seen, what does this look like? Yeah, huge amphitheater. I mean, a really big amphitheater. And up on top is the Acropolis and some of the various places where they were worshiping their false gods. So these ruins are still there today. The city expanded way over into this area, which I don't have quite a picture of that. But this takes you right, a bird's eye view, right up on the main top where you see one of the temples that was up there. Now this is looking the opposite direction from the sea. So this goes back the other way. The other one I showed you was looking from the top going down to the sea. This is the reverse of that. And, of course, as you can see, it had quite a view. And, of course, why the view? Well, if you were worshiping these gods, which they were, you wanted to make sure that you had the most prominent place to do such. And that's what they were doing. Now, Pergamos was considered as Satan's throne, we're told in the Bible. And actually, this here is one of the depictions of that that was rebuilt. And they actually took one of these and rebuilt it and put it in Russia, from what I understand. I haven't followed up on that, but I had heard some rumor to that. I don't know why. Okay, you can guess whatever you want to guess, okay? It's wide open. It was the whole concept of these false gods, and in this case, the gods were relegated to Pergamos, which was somewhat different. I'll get into that in just a moment. But the portrayal of the addresser, how does he address himself? It's very clear. He says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, that kind of gives us an idea of what we're going to be dealing with here. God, the Lord Jesus, in this case, has got a sharp two-edged sword. And he's going to be dealing with some stuff. And what does the two-edged sword speak? It speaks danger. Last night I was working on something, a project, and I was in a hurry, and I stuck my hand in my little toolbox. And when I did, there was a razor blade sticking straight up. That's why I got this Band-Aid here. Pray for me. No, I'm only kidding. Pray for all. I have better wisdom. My wife said, "What are you doing? You should look in there." I go, "I didn't look in there. I just reached in there." And you know, somebody told me one time, the tool you need is always at the bottom of the toolbox. Always. Guaranteed. But I found the razor blade instead, and it was a brand new one, and it just went poof right inside. So it hurts. I was going to call in for sick time, but I didn't have time. So anyhow, not going to work. So the addresser is very clear, a sharp two-edged sword. And if it's sharp, it's going to cut. And it's designed to do that. Now, let's go back for a moment. Ephesus had been the church where the wheat had been sown on the good ground. And it brought forth good fruit. Remember the parable of the sower that Jesus taught on. But the first love had been lost. And it was gone. So it was fertile. They had done good things. There was commendation. There was all of those things. I know your work, your labor, and all those good things you were doing. But there's something wrong. You have departed from your first love. Return. Repent and return. And then, as you think about the parable of the sower, you get to the church of Smyrna. The tares had taken root. And as they had, there was these problems that were starting to exist, and then a lot of people were being killed. And he says, "But I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, and they speak bad against you." But in all reality, they're from that synagogue of Satan. And so he's letting them know, in a sense, that Satan brings persecution. Do you see that? I mean, you see the connection. Every time we see Satan here, we're going to see problems. We see persecution, we see problems, we see tribulations, we see all kinds of stuff. But God is in control of the thermostat. We just wish he would change the temperature a little bit sometimes. But yet God uses it. He even uses what Satan does. And in all those times we get inflicted, we think, how can this be? And yet the Bible says, draw close to God and then resist the devil, and the devil will flee from you. So there is a way to deal with that and to cope with that, but also recognize that sometimes God allows Satan to do certain things. And in this case, there was persecution at the church of Smyrna, and now Pergamos, we've got another problem altogether. So by the time Pergamos was reached in the time, you think about the parables that are being fulfilled. If you think of the parable of the sower, and by the time you get here, it's in one of the gospel where it talks about the parable. It says, "And the devil came immediately to steal the word that was sown and to steal it out of their hearts." And that's a little bit of synopsis of what Pergamos is. The devil came immediately to steal the word that was sown and literally rip it off. And how do we see this? Well, we see it usually in Scripture. There's a metaphor that is used, and it talks about the mustard seed, yes, but it talks about the birds of the air. Let me read to you out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. It says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." That's almost a synopsis of Pergamos. So as God builds in this case something, the devil maybe doesn't come and steal it directly, but maybe what he's going to do is infiltrate it. And that's what's happened at Pergamos. It's heavily infiltrated. Dr. Gray Barnhouse said, "When did the church thus virtually change its nature? History shows us it was not a gradual development, but that in some large measure, one sudden event took the church out of its proper place of being hated, but becoming a faithful witness and into that place of a pampered privilege in the world. The paragraph to the Church of Pergamos describes the change and warns believers today against leaving those very solid traditional ways. The word Pergamos has in it the same root from which we get our English word bigamy and polygamy. So within Pergamos, you have these root words, bigamy and polygamy. And what do you think when you see those words? You think of multiple wives? No dedication, no real love to one person, no love to one woman or one husband. What you see then is just many involved in it. And you think of that, that's kind of distasteful, especially if you are a woman and you're one of five wives to some guy who's got five wives. You know, you don't have a lot of value, put it that way. I can't understand, even in the natural, how that some people can put up with that and tolerate that, because that's really ridiculous. But, oh, I've got the same love for them all. Oh, yeah, sure. If you do, then get rid of the other four. Keep one, you know, but they don't. So what does this mean then? Dr. Barnhouse is correlating the very essence of Pergamos to an adultery situation, a situation where the love isn't really there, it's just spread out, and a love that wasn't truly in God's plan. So Pergamos is about a mixed marriage in a sense. It's where the marriage of the Church of Jesus Christ and the world in defiance of distinct command of the Spirit. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, he's referring to that which is can be considered like in marriage, a believer to an unbeliever. But does that mean when you become a believer, you get rid of the spouse because they're an unbeliever? Absolutely not, because you are to abide in the state in which you are called. But you are to treat each other with love and respect. And sometimes that's really hard if you got a marriage to an unbeliever and you're a believer, or vice versa, because it's very hard, because you have certain values, certain things you want to uphold, and the unbeliever does not. They're completely different. Well, the same thing that would be tied to that then in business, and I think if in business is something of a partnership, that would borderline on that. But if it's a corporation, that's a different story. And say, well, I work with unbelievers, does that count? No, you're not even in the same category. First of all, if you're a partnership, you're making decisions together. In a corporation, it's a whole different ball game, and so it's completely different. But he says, "Be not unequally yoked together." So he says, "What concord has Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" That's the Old King James, and sometimes my tongue is in the wrong place with my brain when I'm trying to talk that way. So, but you get the point. He says, "How could you, as a believer, associate yourself to that point of making your agreements in your life and sharing your life together as one with an unbeliever?" Because it's like water and oil don't mix. And so in a marriage, it doesn't work out very well. And I've had a lot of people where I've counseled in the past that are married to an unbeliever. And you know, you can be a positive witness there if that's the case. You can be a loving person and hopefully, perchance, or through the guide, I shouldn't say by chance, but by the Spirit of the Lord, that the Lord can sanctify that house and bring everybody into union together. But it's better never to enter that if that's the case. And I certainly would never marry a believer to an unbeliever. I wouldn't do that as a pastor. Some will marry anything or anybody, but I'm not in that. Yeah, never mind. I won't explain. So John 15:18. So how did the world come to fall in love with the church? How did that happen? Well, the Lord had said to the believers, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So if I'm looking like the world and I'm acting like the world, then I'm there in the world, and I say I'm a Christian, then I'm actually one of them, and I'm no different. And Jesus indicts me on that. But you see, we're to be a positive witness in the world, aren't we? We're supposed to be a light in a dark world. So that's good, but when you change that, you change the whole relationship of who you are to Christ. So it follows logically that when the world came to love the church had to become first part of the world. And in fact, I was talking with Gary and Vivian earlier tonight about that very subject, that we have to be a positive witness. We've got to walk in the light as he is in the light, and we shall have fellowship with him and not the world. Our fellowship with darkness is nil. It's done. So we have to be a positive witness, or otherwise, how's the world going to know? And so when we're a positive witness, the world gets an opportunity to see God's love in us. They see that we're different. In that sense, we're not indifferent, but we're different in the sense that we hold a different value system, and we're loving. We can be fun to be with, and we don't need to be drunk and out of our minds. We don't need to be smoking marijuana to get along with people. So they could see that, and they go, wow, that's amazing. But when I was around Christians, when I was a non-Christian, and these Christians were drinking along with me, I felt like, you've got nothing I want, because if you haven't got anything better than me, what do I need you for? And I so much as told a worship leader that at one time. That was before I came to the Lord, okay? It wasn't in this church. It was in another church. I'm not going to mention the name of it. So the seven churches in Asia, of course, are being spoken to by the Lord. He's the corrector. This is who we measure ourselves up against. So what's our standard? Our standard is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, shining the light on it, but Jesus is the one who gives us the proper standard. So the portrayal then of the church itself. So we've looked at a few pictures of that church. Now, can you imagine? I've never been there, but the ruins of that church are quite amazing, because you see, this area is a little different than the other areas. I want to see Ephesus, but I do want to see Pergamos as well. You see, Jesus spoke to them, and he says, I've got the sword to cut through. To cut who? Well, by the time we get done with the chapter, he's saying here, I'm going to use the sword right out of my mouth, in verse 16, to cut you, so to speak, and cut you out. So do we want to have that cut? No. Did I want to stick my hand in a toolbox with a razor blade? No. But we also see how Jesus spoke. He says, I have the sword to cut through their false ways. He wasn't trying to destroy them. Jesus came into the world not to condemn it, but to save it, right? So he doesn't condemn the world, but he wants to bring salvation to the world. So he's got that sharp two-edged sword. The sword is Christ's word in its stern character. And if we expect the word of God to work effectively, it's got to work on us first. And so it does. Now, anticipating what Christ was going to say for their tolerance here of evil and immorality, John described him as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And it's used frequently in the scripture, but here it's symbolic representation of the word of God coming out of the mouth of the Lord. The Lord spoke and it was done. Well, the Lord gave us his word, and so therefore it comes right from him. The Pergamum period may well be looked upon as the beginning, though, of a man named Constantine who would embrace Christianity. This comes around the year 313. Last week we looked at around the year 300. Now a few years goes by, and something has happened largely in the world at that time. Constantine actually had a vision, and within that vision, he believed that he had an experience with God. And therefore, he became what is known as a Christian. But I'll explain that in a moment. But one of the things that was going on there, because of all of these gods that they had there, they had the Latin term Asclepius, or the Greco-Roman god of medicine, the son of Apollo, the god of healing, truth, and prophecy. If you've ever read Homer in the Iliad, but then there was a nymph, Corneus, and the centaur that taught him the art of healing. So supposedly in these Greek gods, they had the art of healing. We've got some people today who think they've got that too. But at the length, though, Zeus was the king of the gods. He was afraid that Asclepius might render all men immortal if he healed them. And by the way, as you go into the study of these Greek gods and Roman gods, you have to remember that's what we're dealing with in the New Testament. These gods were over these people. And then there was the one true God bringing revelation to their life. So there was a fear that if there was healing then, a person could live forever. And so the fountain of youth. So these gods were always arguing over this, so to speak. And Cleopas actually had erected these cures, but these buildings, and these buildings had holes in them, and you would lay inside of them on like a gurney, so to speak, from what I had seen pictures of, and they had holes all around. And snakes would actually crawl in and around those holes. And if you had the snake crawl all over you, that was a good sign. It meant you were going to get healed. Are you that crazy to believe in this? I'm not. And if a snake was crawling all over me, I'd get more than healed. I'd be busted right out of the ground. And so, but that was part of it. And these cures were brought about through the dream. So the practice of sleeping in the temples were quite common. But people are sleeping in the churches today. It's quite common. Okay, never mind. That may have been over your head, okay. So maybe that's where it all started. So you're going to get healed if you have snakes crawling all over you, and no. But actually, there are churches that practice worshiping with serpents. And believe it or not, you say, well, this is far-fetched. No, there actually is. And some of these are connected to these false gods. These false gods will lead people to do all kinds of crazy things. So as Cleopas was represented in such a way, his attribute was a staff with a serpent coiled around it. And it's the only true symbol of medicine. But by the way, we don't see it that way anymore. If you look at some of those early pictures, or if you got an encyclopedia, you'll see a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. And so it was all part of their false god with serpent worship, and that's the healing that was to come. And it was the original symbol of medicine. But an unrelated emblem later on had a wing staff with intertwined serpents. And so you've seen pictures of it, the medical one, they got intertwined, they got wings up on the top. The wings were for the god Hermes, and so flight. And you could get there, healing in the wings, so to speak. And then the serpents, the dual serpents, were actually not part of the one of healing. But because the speed would come and the staff was there above the snakes, it was actually something, it was similar, but it wasn't the same. So how did this come about? The U.S. Army Medical Corps actually, without thinking, I think, grabbed that as a symbol for medicine. So they took the one with Hermes wings on it, the staff, and the dual serpents wrapped up to each other. And so today when you look at a symbol in medicine, you'll sometimes see that one. But you can also see, if you were to look it up, you can also see the other one, a single staff with a single serpent. And why is this important? Why am I telling you this? Because it is important in a way, because the dominant symbol for healthcare professionals, Association of the United States, said that one survey found that 62% of healthcare professionals use the rod of Asclepius, and while 76% of the commercial healthcare organizations used the other one, Caduceus. And so why this difference? Why is this important? Ah, you should ask. So let's go to the Old Testament, because I'll tell you what I think. Go to Numbers chapter 21. And Numbers chapter 21, we get a picture here where the children of Israel have been doing their normal thing and rebelling against the Lord and against the leaders that were with them. And one of the things that happened that the Lord was really kind of upset with what was going on. You pick it up, let's pick it up actually in verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." That was their manna, right? We can't stand the manna. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, and for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away these serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when they look upon it, they shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at that bronze serpent, they lived. So what would be the true, you might say, serpent, one serpent on a pole, what would be the true emblem, the symbol that would come out of this healing? It would be the one that was here in Numbers, which would be not the dual serpents, but the singular one. Why is this important? I'm glad you asked. Because it also speaks of a type of Christ. The bronze serpent is a type of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. So God takes this picture of the very fact is that this pole with the serpent on it that's represented the sin, the curse of sin, and the serpent there on that pole, and when it was held up, when anybody looked at it, they were saved. And of course, who do we know who went on the pole, so to speak, for us? Jesus Christ. And when he was held up, the gospel tells us that when man looks unto him, man can be saved. So the real true healing was not the dual serpents, but the singular. Got to tell the medical society this because they haven't got it figured out yet. 76% go the other one, and only 62% go to the right way. But it's really a picture of Jesus who took the sin, the curse of sin, that's the serpent, upon himself as he hung on that tree. So it is important, and we've been bitten by the serpent how many times in our life? A lot. Not those serpents, but the serpent, Satan himself. And yet, so in Ephesus, the first love was left, but Smyrna found itself where it was embracing the world. Instead of being a witness to the world, they embraced the world. And so Pergamum, or Pergamos, it was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna, but like Ephesus and Smyrna, it was a wealthy city, but the pagan cults there worshipped Athena, Asclepius, and Dionysus, and Zeus. Zeus being the Greek god of the sky chief ruler of all the gods. So all their weather was under his control, at least the way the people believed. And at least whatever they falsely believed, you might say. So Pergamum was famous for its university, had a library at that time of 200,000 volumes that were written. And they had the papyrus and everything we think came from Egypt, but really it was all part of what was industrialized there. And yet, so they had this paper, this parchment, excuse me, and resulting in this particular paper coming from that area, and it went around the world. But it's also interesting to point out that this library was the greatest library that the world had ever seen. I've never seen this library. I don't know anything about it other than what I've read. And I do know this. Mark Anthony, who his girlfriend was, he took her to a drive-in theater. No, I'm only kidding. It was Cleopatra. And Mark Anthony wanted to impress Cleopatra. So he brought her there to this place. And Cleopatra saw this, and Mark Anthony, of course, that was his girlfriend, was Cleopatra, and he impressed her so much he wanted to give her a gift. What did he give her? 200,000 volumes of this library. Where did it go? Egypt. And that's where she was from. So she took it back to Egypt, and who knows where it's at today. But there were two other areas which are especially outstanding. One of them is the Temple of Dionysus. And he was also the same as Bacchus, the god of wine. Now, why is this important? Well, that's referred to as the goat god. And that doesn't sound very nice. He's depicted with horns. You've probably seen pictures of him, and sometimes he's used for Satan or a symbol. But with the upper part of a man and the lower part was a goat, and with cloven feet and a tail. And Satan worshipers actually include this creature in some of their satanic rituals. But in that day, the modern idea of Satan, the notion of Satan, had horns, of course. So cloven feet and a forked tail did not come from the Bible. Where did it come from? It came from the Temple of Dionysus and the god of Bacchus, the god of wine and alcohol. Now, alcohol has taken on more territory than anything else. You talk about being bit by the serpent? Turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and something that I found that years ago that really affected me, because I came from a person who was bit by the serpent of alcohol. But Exodus 32, and look with me at let's go to verse 32. Deuteronomy 32? Oh, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32. Okay, we're on the same thing. 32, only in the book of Deuteronomy. You might not like it when you see it, but I'm going to take you there anyhow. And it says in verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of cobras." So what does God say in here to the children of Israel about their wine? Their wine wasn't good for them. It was getting bitten by a serpent. And that's pretty scary. He doesn't have anything good to say about it. And so it was being bitten by a serpent, and their clusters are bitter, and it's like the grapes of gall. It might take away your pain, but only temporarily. It'll give you more pain in the end. And so he says, but it's the cruel venom of cobras. In other words, it'll kill. Does alcohol kill? The prevalence in America is overwhelming. I'm going to give you some stats from 2007. So this is a long time ago. Percentage of adults 18 years of age and over who were current regular drinkers, at least 12 drinks in the past year, 52%. This is ages 18 and over, 52%. The percent of adults 18 years of age and over who were under current infrequent drinkers, 13%. Summary, these are the health statistics, by the way, that come out of the National Health Interview. The number of alcoholic liver disease deaths, 14,406. And the number of alcohol-induced deaths, excluding accidents and homicides, 23,199. That was just in 1 year. So, is it possible that the being bit by a serpent is something that we introduce to our own self? Well, these people were doing it because the serpents supposedly were non-poisonous, that were running through those little ground hole caves and all that stuff that those people were in to get healed. Was actually, while they were trying to get healed, they were non-poisonous, but I wonder if a little creature got in there sometime. And they were being bitten by a serpent of another kind, and that's called deception. Deception was all over it. So the Pergamum period looked upon here has a church that is born embracing Christianity by Constantine in 313 AD. Constantine was the emperor, ruler of the world. And what happened to him, and this is actually, I'm going to quote to you from Roman Catholicism by Botany, a great book if you can find it, if you want to know more about the history of Catholicism. Every single thing that they practice is in that book. I can't say every single thing that the Catholic Church practices is in this Bible, because it's not. But they have it in a book. And in fact, they do believe that Scripture is inspired by God. And so I'll give them credit for that. They do believe Scripture is inspired by God. But what takes precedence over Scripture is their own beliefs and their customs. That when if you weigh the two, they will always put customs and tradition over the place of Scripture. So the opposite of what we might think. But Reverend Stephen Testa, former Roman Catholic priest, the founder of the Scripture Truth Society, has said, "The Lord Jesus Christ founded his church, which was evangelical Christian. He was to be the head, the Holy Spirit the guide, and the Bible the only rule of faith and practice. It was made up of his followers who were born again and pledged to continue his work of redemption in the world. It was Catholic in that it was designed for all people of the church." By the way, you may not understand the term Catholic actually incorporates everybody. It's nobody's exclusive in there. So Catholic means it's available for everybody. The church remained pure and faithful to the gospel, the true church did, for about 300 years. So the first 300 years, we saw that in the first two churches. They were remaining true. By the time you get, though, to AD 313, something's changing, and which was the golden age of the martyrs just before this, the year 300. Now we're at about 313 at Pergamos. And who were persecuted by the pagan Rome. So the Romans were killing them. Remember I told you that last week? Well, what happens is something very unique in what Satan bites people with. After this so-called conversion of Emperor Constantine at 310 AD, so that's when he was converted. Here's how he was converted. He was declared the state religion. And actually what happened to Constantine, he saw a vision in the sky. And the vision, he said the term in Latin, and I have it somewhere. I forgot where it's at. It's not important. And he says this term in Latin, which refers to this has to be divine. He saw a sign in heaven, and that sign was divine to him. So he said, okay, I'm now a Christian. And so he did this by baptism only. He was baptized. It wasn't born again, wasn't a work of the Spirit of God. It was just, let's get baptized, then we become Christians. So what he did is, as the emperor can do, he had all of his soldiers march into the water, and he says, you are all Christians. So they marched in the water, marched back out, you're all Christians now. And he declared Christianity as the state religion. This was in the year 313 under this emperor. So now Christianity is the state religion. And it's now married to the state. And it's you get it converted by being baptized only without conversion. No other ceremonies are required, no going to church, nothing else. So the rituals all came later on, and they were added by various popes as time went on. And so the Latin inscription was in hoc signo vinc, and it's by the sign of the conqueror. And that's what he saw in heaven. He saw it in Latin, I guess. And he yelled it out, and now he becomes a believer. So everybody becomes a Christian in a nation of people. So that's your Christian nation at that time. But it was all under Rome. Rome was the ruling power. Rome was in charge. Constantine was there as the man of Rome. So he makes everybody come together. Now let me tell you about a coin from that period. The period of 313 to the year 600 AD, they had a coin actually, and it shows where the marriage took place. The coin had on one side of the coin was the Christian symbols, not so much the cross and that sort of thing, but a Christian symbol, and on the other side was Rome. So it showed the marriage of Rome. Now, let's get into the next part of this text here. And all of a sudden, we're going to hear Jesus dealing with this. He says, I got a sword, and I'm going to show you how it works. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. So he gives them credit that they do have the Bible there. And he says, or they do have the Lord Jesus there. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas, my faithful martyr. Now, nobody knows who Antipas is. We don't know who he is, or we don't know about him, but the Lord definitely knows, who was killed among you. And he says, killed among you, because where you are at, that's where Satan dwells. So remember, Satan is the one who came to kill and to destroy, but Jesus came to give us life, and that more abundantly. So he puts these two together, Jesus does. And of course, obviously they knew who he was at that time, but he became a faithful martyr. Perhaps maybe he was representing the inquisitions that I talked about last week, the various trials. If you didn't become Catholic, then you would be put to death in most cases. So there was no real conversion, so why not? But this was the marriage of the church and Rome together, the church and Rome. This will be the church in the tribulation. And there'll be a unification of all the churches that are left over after the rapture of the true church is gone. Then there'll be a unity of all the other churches that will be left behind. And they will be formed together. This is what you'll see later on in Revelation, where it's pretty sad what happens. But Jesus calls them the great whore and the blasphemy that comes out of their mouth and everything else. Because what they did is they mixed, and we'll talk more about this as we move in the other churches, they mixed religion together with worldliness. And in this mixture, they combined both together. And so if you'll know anything about church history, or if you do know, the Catholic missionaries went out into all the world in various groups of the world, like Latin America or wherever they went. Their missionaries would find out the various practices that were going on there in those countries. And then they would say, come back and become Catholic, we're the world power, and as you are, we will take and embrace what you do. If you worship this woman, if you worship coins, or if you worship these various things, we'll call them saints or whatever, and they merged those together. We'll see this clearer later on when I give you those identifications. But this was the merger of the church and Rome, or the merger of the church and the world. And this is something that Jesus says, it's where Satan's throne is, when you get that far. And so when he goes on here in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So number one indictment against them, what was it? That was, and you remember the story of Balaam, and he brought about a stumbling block for the children of Israel. And there you got the story of the talking donkey. You remember that one? And it's a great story. It's very humorous. And yet, not quite so humorous, because Balaam was all upset, and he keeps hitting this donkey, and the donkey finally turns around and says, what are you doing? And he says, look. And then there was an angel standing in front of him blocking the way. And so all of a sudden he realized, okay, I understand that. But the reality is God was trying to get his attention. But what did he do? He led the children of Israel into idolatry, led them into sin. What was the church at Pergamos doing? It was leading the people into idolatry, leading them into sin, and making all of these choices that were very immoral. So as a result, the Lord's very upset with this. And as at a time, he knows this is going on there, and their cult of their religion was considered part of the Babylonian cult of the ones that were driven out of Babylon, and they found a haven right there in Pergamos. So all these religions were gathered there, and the temples, there were several of them there. They had one for everything, just about. And the reality is, it was like the bridge builder is to bring the unity of the world together with the church. It's interesting because the title of the Magian high priest was chief bridge builder, meaning the one who spans the gap between mortals and Satan and his host. In Latin, the title was written as Pontifex Maximus. Oh, you ever heard that one before? Well, I'm not going to go into that. But it's referring to the high order of the Pope, the bridge builder between God and man. And it's interesting because in history, this was the title given to the false coming in and making this marriage. And so even he calls it where Satan's seat or throne is. Now, please don't take it wrong, and I'm not just speaking about the Catholic Church here, and I'm just trying to give you a little history, but the reality is the merger here was when you take the world and you bring it into the church instead of the church being in the world. And that's the big problem here. And at that big problem, then people begin to take in the world instead of holding fast to what they're supposed to. So in verse 13, he says, well, you know, there's some good things here. You haven't denied certain things, but yet you've allowed these other things. So what is commendable? We need to hold fast as to what is right. So he tells them there, he says, and you hold fast to my name. So what does he mean by that? It means that you stay confident. In fact, David Jeremiah in his book, Living with Confidence in a Chaotic World, says, we've got to be careful. We don't let the poison come into our life, but we represent really what God has instead of letting the world come into us. He says, but in a world today we live where everything is being torn down. They've torn down integrity in our world. They've torn down impurity in our world. They've torn down honesty in our world. They've torn down respect in our world. They've torn down national pride. They've torn down ideals. They've torn down dreams. They've torn down our sense of shame. We've torn down political aspirations. We've torn down everything we began building at the birth of our nation. And this is where our nation is at today. It's torn down everything. So what should the church do? The church is supposed to do what it's supposed to do. 2 Chronicles 7:14, what should we do? We should repent and ask God for his forgiveness, and we should be praying, calling upon the Lord. And I believe that's what God's calling down his church to do today. He's calling us to that faith, calling us to hold fast and to stand strong in that. But yet we can't be naive, because the reality of the world is something that's all around us, and the world is continuing to embrace things. But there's good news on the horizon. There's things being said and done. We'll see what happens about the fact of certain things we are against or opposed to, and there may be some hope for those things to be changed, like with abortion and some things like that in the future. So be praying. Be praying for our leaders, that they'll make some good decisions without the sacrifice of children. I was at a meeting this last week, and it had, in large part, I'm not going to go into the whole thing because I don't have time, but a large part was representing the family in our nation. It happened to be several leaders in Orange County, including the Orange County DA, district attorney there in Orange County, Dorakis or something, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. But anyhow, he was the leader, and he was speaking about some of these things and some of the laws. So it was very good that there's hope on the horizon. So verse 14 and verse 15. So he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." What would that? To compromise God and to compromise the children of God. A man of God should never be responsible for allowing compromise around our life, that where we just compromise ourselves just so everybody feels comfortable. And that is bringing in what he called the doctrine of Balaam. And then he says in the next one, in verse 15, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Remember, I told you earlier on, the Nicolaitans in the church at Ephesus, where the clergy were high and mighty, separated from the people. And he says, that I hate. He said it again. So what does he tell them to do? And here's what it all comes down to. And when it comes down to the fact that he tells them what's going on, what they're doing, and how they've allowed all of this into their life, and then why it's condemned, and then he comes to the point of verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So here the loving counsel is clear: repent. And that's what I believe we as Christians ought to be doing and praying for our nation today and its leaders. We need, our nation needs to be brought back to the call of God upon our lives, because our children are being poisoned. We talk about the serpents poisoning. Well, our children are being poisoned. Our world's being poisoned today by some of the actions of the church allowing the state to rule over us. And so what could happen? I don't know. Other than this, I do know that we should be close to the Lord, abiding in him and his word abiding in us. Amen? And yet the prophesied action is very clear. He says, "I'll come, and I'm going to come quickly, and I'm going to have the sword out of my mouth." Now, to we as Christians, when will this happen? It will actually happen. When do you see that happen? It happens later in Revelation, during the tribulation period. But we'll already be with the Lord. So that's not for us. But that sword's going to come down. And it's going to come down on that white horse rider, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to end man's rule and everything that man has imposed to bring about these deceptions. So he says, "But if you have an ear, hear." And then he says, "I will give some of the hidden manna." It's interesting, because here the children of Israel complain about the manna. Remember when the serpent was held up? And yet later on in those verses, that manna becomes something that God, do you know where he puts it? In the pot, right? And where was the pot put? In the ark, yeah. And so it's like God preserved that as a reminder. So food we all need. Right? Sometimes we eat too much. Sometimes we don't eat the right food. But yet we all need it. We can't live without food. And I'm a specimen of it. So I have to have food. Depends on what kind, though, is a different story. But God is preserving the manna. And it's something they hated. So sometimes with God, we think everything is going to be wonderful. But you know, the life with God isn't as always as comfortable as we think it's going to be. There's challenges. We have to be different. We got to live in a world that doesn't like us sometimes, and we got to live a certain way. And yet within all of that, we can live for Christ. And yet it's kind of like the manna. He preserves us for eternity, so to speak. and he gives us the right nutrients that we can last forever. Praise be to God. But we can do that with the Lord. So he's going to give us a name, and it's going to be written on a stone, and no one knows it except him who receives it. So don't ask me what name is on your stone, because I don't know. But it's interesting in Israel that the burial areas there on Mount of Olives, you'll see stones that they put on the grave markers. And what is it? It's a remembrance stone. And it's to remind them. Remember when Joshua took the children of Israel, they crossed over the Jordan, and then he told them to get stones out of that water and put up there on the shore as a reminder to every generation, to the next group of people. So in a way, it's kind of like he gives us this stone and he puts our name on it as a reminder to our future generations. So it's kind of stretching that meaning, but we don't really know totally what it is because we don't know the name that's written on it. So what did he write on the remembrance of you? I'll give you this one. Moses in Psalm 90, I'll give you a clue. Moses talks about to have something he can leave behind as a reminder. How will they remember me? By the works of my hands, he says, and by the things I've done. And somehow we leave certain things behind that's how they're going to remember us. How will they remember me? Well, in a way, it's a remembrance. So I can live my life for Christ. I can follow Christ. I can stay faithful to Christ. I can do all of those things. And I leave that as a remembrance. And it's a memorial in a sense. So what name is going to be on that memorial? We'll have to find out later. And that's to be yet determined, I guess. Like faithful or unfaithful, good or bad or whatever. So I pray ours is faithful. Amen? And so we're told in the scripture, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. So please stand. Father God, tonight I pray in the name of Jesus as that hidden manna that's to be preserved for the future, to be seen, to always be reminded that you took care of us, you fed us, you provided everything we need. And yet the memorial we leave behind is a remembrance stone too, Father. And I pray that our stone would say faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Please, Lord God. And Father, I do pray that we would stay faithful to your word, the integrity of your word, following it. We wouldn't compromise just because the world says to do this or do that. We would stay faithful to you. And God, I pray, Lord, that our country, which is in bad shape, and it's so divided, and there's people who want that division. It's almost as though that's their agenda, to make people hate other people, to cause division, to cause all kinds of things instead of unity, Lord, in you. Our unity is truly in you. It's not by compromise, but it's by strength, the strength you give us of your Holy Spirit. So I pray, God, for your church to have the strength of the Holy Spirit to live our life in memory of you, but memory for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Said, these poor creatures, he opened up his garage and he says, maybe they'll fly in there in the eternal light, but no birds flew in the garage. He took some food and put it in the garage thinking the birds will fly in there with the light on, but no birds went in the garage and no birds ate that food. He said, if only I could do something. And so he figured out the reason that they're terrified. They're terrified of me. He says, because they're terrified of me, I got to do something. And even though he was there all alone, he says, there's only one thing I could think of. If I could only be a bird, then I won't cause fear in them. And then I could lead them into safety and in that garage, and they could be saved from killing themselves, from hitting the house and windows. He says, in order to do that, I'd have to become one of them. And then it dawned on him as the church bells rang on that Christmas Eve for the beginning of Christmas itself at midnight. And then he realized he couldn't become one of them, but one could. And that was the Son of the living God who would bring the light of hope to a very dark world. He became one of us in order to give us salvation and give us hope. That man actually sank down to his knees in the snow and cried out to God for salvation. Jesus said, he said to the people, I am the light of the world. So if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness, for the living light will flood your path. In John 8:12. As we prepare this morning, we're going to receive communion, but a little different than we normally do. This is the one time of year where we do it in a processional format, meaning that as the candles were lit this morning by these wonderful people, we're going to receive communion in the same manner. And the ushers are going to be guiding you. So instead of coming forward from the front, you will go to the back, and the ushers will guide you down in these two side aisles. You'll come up, take your bread and your cup, and then you'll return in the middle aisle and go back to your seats. And then we'll partake of communion together. So they'll guide you. So you just go to the back. They will help you. But Father God, bless this communion. It's the light of hope we hold on to. And I thank you, God, you became one of us in order that we might have light of hope in our circumstance, in our life, both now and in our future, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.